take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Our text this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. We've been looking for the last few weeks at the beginning of the end, really, the conclusion to the epistle to the Hebrews. And if you've been with us for several weeks, you'll remember that the opening number of verses in Hebrews 13 really amounts to what we might call a summary of Christian love. These are the hallmarks of a life that has been transformed by the power of the gospel. But they're put in social terms here. They're put in relational terms. If we were to put these first several verses in a form of a catechism, it might go something like this. We might ask, what kind of attitude, first of all, is to mark our relationship with one another in the body of Christ? God's word comes to us and says, we should let brotherly love continue. One of the clearest outworkings of the gospel is when God's people give their attention to practical expressions of God's own love to one another in the body of Christ, in the church. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. But then what about people we don't know? How are we to regard those who are strangers? We see that in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. If you remember from last week, he says, let your dealings, even with those that you don't know, be constrained by this biblical principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, now we come to a third category where he begins to direct our hearts to those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ, those who have committed no other crime than that they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have openly confessed that Jesus Christ, the one born in Nazareth, is able to save sinners. And they're not ashamed of that. They're not ashamed of the gospel, for they know it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They haven't hidden this fact from the watching world. And for that reason alone, they find themselves at the edge of the sword. They find themselves locked behind prison bars, suffering in labor camps. They are slandered. They are hated. They are reviled by the world. And the writer comes and says, what is our obligation to these? Look at verse 3 with me. He says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Open Doors USA, it's a ministry that is dedicated to supporting the persecuted church. They report that at the present day, as we are in this room worshiping together, 1 in 9 Christians experiences high levels of persecution throughout the world. If you live in Asia, your odds of being persecuted goes up to 1 in 3. That's more than 245 million believers today living in places where it is dangerous to be a Christian. Last year, 4,136 Christians were killed because of their faith. On average, that is 11 Christians who are put to death every single day for the sake of the gospel. In 2018 alone, 2,625 Christians were detained, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned without trial. For the last 18 years, North Korea has consistently ranked as the world's most oppressive regime, the place where it is the most difficult to be a Christian. As you watch diplomatic talks between heads of state, even this year, between our country and that nation. Think about this. Consider that there are more than 50,000 Christians being held in North Korean prisons right now, being forced to work in labor camps. They're dying of starvation. 5 years ago, North Korea was the only nation in the world on Open Doors' World Watch List that scored in the extreme level for persecution of Christians. Today, just 5 years later, there are 11 countries in the world in that category that rank, according to their statistics, in the extreme category of persecution. It is hard to be a follower of Christ in most places of the world. That's the first thing I want you to see, that this text reminds us of, that in the spectrum of those whom we must make an effort to demonstrate practical expressions of Christian love, the imprisoned and the mistreated is right at the top. And what does that tell you about what it means to name the name of Christ in the world today? If you want the world to love you, you can go and be a Buddhist. You can be an agnostic or an atheist. You can be a Hindu. You can even be a Muslim. But if you believe in Christ, if you put your trust in the Son of God who gave up his life, you follow the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If you make that the banner of life, of your life, you can expect a hard row. You can expect adversity. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And the difficulty of the narrow way, the difficulty of following Jesus Christ, is seen in many respects. But one of the foremost is that new relationship that following Jesus Christ puts you in with regard to the world, with regard to how the world looks at you, whether they receive you or not. You might think about the Apostle Paul when at the beginning of his life, he got along quite well. He got along swimmingly with the world. In fact, he was the one that was breathing out threats and murders. He had the approval of the authorities. But from the very moment that he met Christ, everything changed. Everything changed about his relationship to the world, even before the scales fell off from his eyes. Jesus said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine, appointed to go to the Gentiles and to the kings and the children of Israel." And then in the very same breath, Jesus said of Saul, "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." How much he must suffer. That's what life in Christ is like. The Hebrews knew this pattern themselves. They knew what it was to experience this dramatic shift in public perception of them. At one point, they had been quite at home in the broader culture. They were comfortable in their Jewish communities, even comfortable to some degree in the world at large. But when Christ came in, with the forgiveness of sins, with the promise of eternal life, so also came life living in a hostile world. The difficulty of living in a world that is utterly opposed to everything that you stand for. They began to experience the social pressure, the challenges that come from living in a minority Christian population. They were maligned. They were abused. They had their homes ransacked, the Bible tells us, in chapter 10, all on account of their faith. In John chapter 15, Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says this. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Jesus told his disciples things along this same theme many, many times. He looked at his beloved, those that he had called to himself. He said, I want you to hear me. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You are to be as lambs in the midst of those who are coming to devour you. Men are going to deliver you over to court. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. You're going to be dragged before governors and kings. Why? All for my name's sake. All because you belong to me. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father, his child. Children are going to begin to rise up against their parents and put them to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. How's that for encouragement? Now, is that how you think about the Christian life? How desperately do we need to continually calibrate our expectations of what it means to live for Christ against the Word of God? To say, is the expectation that I have of what it means to live for Jesus in this world in accord with what the Scriptures say the Christian life looks like? Jesus said, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures. You see, the apostles and the early church, they were willing to suffer temporary hardship, temporary affliction, because they came to see that the all-important issue of life isn't whether I have the world's approval, but whether I have God's approval, whether I'm in right standing with Him. What does it profit a man to gain the world and to lose his soul? Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James says. Well, we have to also understand, brothers and sisters, that the reverse is true. If you will be counted as a friend of God, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. Then we should anticipate that our relationship to the world is going to be difficult. The world is not going to love us. But the apostles and the prophets before them, the ones who have come after them in every generation, have realized that the only thing that ultimately matters is to be right with God. And putting your faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Lord, Jesus Christ, is the only way you can know that. I want you to think about that. Young people, those of you who don't know Jesus, as we look at this passage today, consider in your mind, what would cause someone to live this way? What would cause someone to walk this hard road and to do so willingly? There must be something better. What do they know that perhaps you do not know right now? Christ came and He made peace by the blood of the cross, so that you could be in right relationship with the Lord. But it is also difficult. It is very difficult to live for Jesus in this world. Have you taken time recently, brothers and sisters, to read God's Word and to calibrate your expectations as you think about your goals in life, as you think about your pursuits, the things that capture your imagination. When you don't have anything else on your mind, you think, if I could just have this, or if I could know this, if I could be in this particular situation. Are those things in accord with the Scriptures? Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. You see what he's saying there? He's saying you stand in a long line of people who have found it difficult to live for Christ in this world. You're nothing special, in a sense. This is the ordinary way of living for followers of Jesus Christ. Hostility and hatred, you read the Old, the New Testament, you see this is normal Christianity. to be hated by the world. In fact, historically speaking, we are actually in the very small minority to experience the kind of liberty that we do, the kind of freedom that we have today, that we enjoy, to be able to worship the Lord with no encumbrance. And praise God for that. But we should understand that following Christ still means taking up a cross. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And friends, that's not talking just about Syria and China and North Korea. It's everyone. Persecution, it does take many forms. It includes slander, abuse, reviling, mocking. Jesus described all of this: discrimination, hatred, being disowned by your families. Some of you have experienced these kinds of things. Paul says, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And I challenge you to find a church anywhere in the world that has that kind of verse emblazoned across their church foyer or on their church website. We are like the scum of the world. Come and join us. But that is the reality of living for Christ. Well, this passage reminds us that there are more violent forms of persecution. We also see there are believers around the world today who are facing opposition and hostility, the likes of which we have never seen. People who are sitting in prison and have been for decades upon decades, simply because they say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my King." Millions upon millions who have been enslaved, trafficked, abused, beaten, tortured, killed. I remind you of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. If you have your Bible, you can flip back a page or two. Verse 36, "Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Well, that pattern holds true today. That continues to be ordinary life for Christians in many places of the world. As I speak, there are Christians who are being tortured and killed by the Islamic State. In December of last year, the Chinese government came and arrested more than 100 members of Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. They arrested them on charges of inciting to subvert state power, picking quarrels, provoking trouble. Many of them right now are still being held in secret locations where their families have no access to them. Some have been stripped, naked, they've been abused. Others are followed and harassed at this present moment. They've lost their jobs. They've been evicted by their landlords. They've had their bank accounts frozen. The church's buildings were seized. One of them was turned into a police station just to spite the church. In 2015, there was a Pakistani man named Muhammad. He was working as an imam. That's the Muslim equivalent of a pastor, you might say, of clergy in the Muslim faith. Muhammad was leading his local mosque when the Lord drew him to himself, and he was miraculously saved. He was baptized. Muhammad removed his son from a jihadist training camp and began sharing his faith with others. He led several Muslims to Christ. Last year, on September 27th, 2018, less than a year ago, four men on motorcycles rode up and shot him to death. And they left his wife a widow. They left his five children without a father. Now, brothers and sisters, as those who worship in an air-conditioned room, in padded chairs, what is our responsibility to people who are facing these kinds of things? God's word says, remember those who are in prison. Remember the mistreated. Don't look away from these things. See, we may think to ourselves, I don't want my children to hear these kinds of things, to be exposed to these kinds of things. Your children need to hear about them. They need to be exposed to what is happening to believers for the cause of Christ around the world. You need to hear those things. We can't let our hearts grow numb to the plight that God's people are facing around the world. I was thinking about this passage this week, and it occurred to me that in this modern era that we live in, we've become so accustomed to seeing all the latest terrorist groups, all the latest cells scroll by on the ticker tape, on the evening news while we sit there and we drink our coffee, and they all just begin to blur together. We grow numb to many things. Well, much of the venom of those organizations is particularly strategically pointed to followers of Christ, to Christians. So the Word of God comes to prod the people of God into a consciousness that provokes the kind of life that is dripping with Christ's concern, God's love for His people. And that's what that word remember means. The idea of remembering the prisoner and the mistreated, it's really a loaded term in the biblical text. It's far weightier than just thinking about someone. In fact, we use this way in our own ordinary course of conversation today. If I look at you and say, did you remember your anniversary? You understand that I'm asking more than did it pass through your consciousness? You know, it would never do if I woke up and I told my wife on our wedding anniversary, honey, I remembered our anniversary. And while she waited there with bated breath, I just, oh, that's it. I remembered it. When we use the word, we understand what it means. It's a remembering that gives way to the appropriate action, to demonstrable love in the lives of others. Probably the best way to get an idea of this is to see the word, the way the word is used with relation to the Lord. We were talking in small groups on Wednesday night about Genesis 8:1, where it says the Lord remembered Noah. And Micah brought up one of my favorite verses from Genesis 2, 24, or Exodus 2, 24, where it talks about Israel's enslavement and the bondage that they experienced under the hand of Egypt. It says the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their rescue for slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So here was another generation of God's people who are sitting in prison. They are enslaved to cruel taskmasters, and God remembers them. And we understand that when the Scripture uses this language, it doesn't mean that God had previously forgotten them, but it conveys His intention to act on their behalf in keeping with His covenant promises. Not just to call something to mind, but to demonstrate compassion, to demonstrate mercy. If you think about Luke chapter 23, you remember where the two thieves are hanging on the cross with Jesus by their side. And one of the thieves turns to the other and he says, you know what? We are here justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, referring to Jesus, he has done nothing wrong. And so then he turns to Jesus and he looks at him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus do? He looked at him and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. He received that humble, sincere confession of faith. He says, I have a place for you. You will be with me. He showed mercy. Well, that gives you an idea of the principle that's behind Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. At the end of the book of Colossians, in the very last breath, Paul says to the church at Colossae, "Remember my chains." That's his parting words. He wants them to remember his condition, his circumstances. So how can we do this? How can we remember the prisoner and the mistreated in practical ways? First, we should get to know them. We should get to know our persecuted brothers and sisters. And there are a number of wonderful organizations today that are dedicated to keeping the church informed. Informed on the state of suffering and persecution around the world. Open Doors USA and Voice of the Martyrs are two that I would commend to you. Get on their mailing list. Get their emails. Hear about what God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are experiencing around the world, and allow the Lord to use those difficult, hard realities to stir your compassion, to stir your love for them. If we're going to remember our brothers and sisters, we have to know them. We have to get familiar with their needs. Secondly, pray. Intercede on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Make a habit of lifting up those who are in chains on account of their faith. Pray, church, that God would take what the enemy meant for evil and that he would turn it for good. Pray for courage. Pray for boldness for those that are behind bars. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." It's deeply counterintuitive to the natural mind to think that the fires of affliction, that imprisonment and mistreatment could actually serve to make the gospel known. But the Lord often delights to work this way. He often delights to use the schemes of the devil and to turn them for good, to make his name known. In the book of Acts, it talks about the great persecution that arose in the church in Jerusalem so that they were scattered. They were scattered throughout Judea and throughout Samaria, and men and women were dragged away from their families. They were committed to prison. But then it says, just a couple of verses later, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching." They went about preaching the word. God often will use persecution in that way, and we should pray that he works his redemptive purposes even through those that are suffering, even as we pray for their release. In a document called My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience, Wang Yi, who is the pastor of that church I mentioned, Early Rain Covenant Church, he says, and I'll just preface this by saying this is a document that you should read, and it's a document that he wrote in advance of his imprisonment, knowing that taking a bold stand for Christ would likely lead to him being put behind bars. He says, "If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help the Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues disciplining and building up this church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good." Oh, for that kind of faith. We need to pray that God's people around the world would, by his grace and for his glory, be able to maintain that kind of perspective. Prayer is the greatest tool God has given us that we can employ for the sake of the imprisoned and the mistreated. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." And as you pray for people who are in Paul's position, pray that for your own heart as well. Write letters. Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors both have resources on their website that will help you do that. You can actually go home today and you can write a letter, type it out on their website, and they will translate it. And they will get it in the hands of those who are behind bars for the sake of the gospel. Material support. You may be aware that in the ancient world, prisoners were typically dependent on their family and on their friends, even for the most basic human needs. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. For I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now let me ask you, why are we so abundantly prospered by the Lord? Why has he poured out so much wealth upon us, but for the sake of the gospel, that we might steward them for kingdom purposes, our finances, our time, our gifts, for the good of God's kingdom and the building up of his saints? Remember the prisoner. Don't forget those who are mistreated for the gospel, church. And finally, the Bible says we are to remember the vital connection we share with those who suffer for the gospel. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. You see what the writer is saying there is that the fellowship of suffering that we enter into by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it links us not only with the suffering of Christ himself, but also with the suffering of his people. It brings us into a fellowship with the church. And so we can't be satisfied with a kind of cold, detached awareness of what is happening around the world. He says, in your mind, put yourself behind bars with them, as it were. Get out of your comfortable upper middle class mentality and take up their perspective. Imagine yourself with shackles around your hands and around your feet, missing the next week's worth of meals. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ who can't be with you in worship today because they're behind bars. Remember them. He says essentially the same thing at the end of the verse. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And so when you think of Wang Yi in China or of Muhammad in Pakistan, countless others who you will never meet this side of glory, remember them as someone who yourself is in the body. In other words, do you have nerve endings? Do you know what it is to experience hunger pangs? Have you ever experienced such pain in your body that you have been unable to sleep? Can you imagine what it's like to be torn away from your family and friends? To not know intimacy with your spouse? Then take up the mind of Christ, he says, who identified with us in the most astonishing way imaginable, by taking on flesh and blood, by entering into our lives. Since the children of man share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's the kind of spirit, that's the kind of mentality that he is calling us to here. 2 Timothy 1:16, may the Lord grant mercy, Paul says, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Remember them as though in prison with them. There's a well-known story of a man named Peregrinus Proteus in the 2nd century. He was arrested for his faith in Jesus Christ. And at first, the church around him did everything that they could to try to secure his release. They pulled all of their resources. They petitioned the authorities. It was all to no avail. So when those things didn't work, they actually went so far as to visit Proteus in prison, sleeping inside of his cell. Now, I'd like to actually read a portion from the historian Lucian's account of this man and of the Christians around him. And I want you to keep in mind that Lucian was not a believer. He was a hostile witness. But listen to what he says about the Christians' care for their own. Everything else that could be done for him, Proteus, they most devoutly did. They thought of nothing else. Their officials bribed the jailers to let them sleep inside with him. Dinners were conveyed in. Their sacred writings were read. In some of the Asiatic cities, too, the Christian communities put themselves to the expense of sending deputations with offers of sympathy, assistance, and legal advice. The activity of these people in dealing with any matter that affects their community is something extraordinary. They spare no trouble, no expense. Money came pouring in. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Even the unbelieving world was able to see the solidarity that God's people share in the gospel, in how they poured out their lives for those who were persecuted, as their faith in Jesus Christ found its outworking in practical demonstrations of love. We love because he first loved us. If one part suffers, the whole body suffers. May it be so among us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Lord, many of us feel our sin of omission as we think about how this passage challenges our comfortable lives. God, we realize that your word is calling us to a life of self-denial and service that challenges so much about the way we live. And God, we thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us even of this, of every sin, and that your word is given to us not to crush us, but to sanctify us, to bring us into conformity with Jesus Christ, to make us more like him in his sacrificial, self-denying love. So I pray, God, that you would use this text to lift our eyes from ourselves, to encourage greater obedience in the church, greater obedience and faith in this church, O God. Father, we pray together that you would enlarge the capacity of our hearts, both for one another, but also, God, for those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us in prayer to stand in the gap for those that are imprisoned, for those that are mistreated. Father, we lift up even now those who are imprisoned and tortured, who are abused. Father, we pray that you would help them not to lose heart. God, that you would remind them of your word, that though the outer self may be wasting away, by your grace, the inner self may be renewed day by day. Father, we pray that you would help them not to look to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Help them, God, to maintain that eternal perspective on their sufferings, knowing that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God, we pray also for those who persecute your people. God, asking that you would open the eyes of the blind. Father, that the light of the gospel would dawn upon the hearts of those that are darkened in their understanding. God, that you would grant repentance and faith to the praise of your name. And Father, should you call us to affliction of any kind, however great or small, God, grant that our faith would remain, that it would be steadfast. Father, that in all things, just like Paul, whether we abound or abase, that we can be content in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.